And so what I thought I'd do, we're going to go into some a little bit of a new type topic here, but at the same time, we want to revisit some of the things that we covered last year, which was what, like 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. And so we're going to do that, and that will give us the benefit of going from here into some of the topics that I want to go into as the weeks come and go. So with that said, if you would, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 24. And look in Luke chapter 24. Now note that where we're reading is going to be after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what I'm going to do is go through it, and I want to really get to some things that show a difference in the ministry of Peter and Paul. I know we've gone over these things, but there are just a lot of things there that we need to learn and commit to memory so that we can explain to others. Because quite honestly, in your Christendom today, the biggest differences and problems that exist is that which is between Peter and Paul. A lot of people talk about being a Christian, yet they follow a lot of Peter's doctrine. And so they don't recognize that switch over into Paul's ministry. So that's what I want to do in the coming weeks, and hopefully I can do that. So in Luke 24, after Christ was raised up, he met with his disciples here. And in verse 44, Luke 24, verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so he's committing this to them, and he talks about the fact that he opened their understanding, and he talked about what was written and how it was that Christ was to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Well, that was from the Old Testament scriptures, the writings of the prophets that prophesied of the coming suffering of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He opened their understanding to that, and in verse 47 it says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, what I want to focus in on for tonight is a word there of remission of sins. There seems to be a lot of confusion about this and misunderstanding, and as I listen to other preachers and teachers, I can see why there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding. First of all, remission of sins does imply a forgiveness, but it is not in the sense of a total forgiveness in that what we understand forgiveness to be. Our forgiveness is different, and we're going to kind of conclude with that, so just hang on to it for a minute. It also has a definition of to pardon. In other words, something was committed, it should carry a certain term or a price to be paid, but you get a pardon from it. And so that is the understanding of remission, remission of sins. And for someone to go into this writing here and read this and today say that Paul's gospel is not new, or God foreshown the gospel that Paul preached to the disciples here in Luke 24, is, well, it's wrong to begin with, it's irresponsible, and it can be very deceptive. This is not the gospel that Paul preached, and we will get into that also. But anyhow, it's the remission of sin. So we see after the resurrection of Christ that he's instructing them to preach remission of sins, but it didn't really start there. Look over in Mark. Look in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, look in verse 3. In Mark 1, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You might want to note that. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now don't be shaken by the confessing their sins as if each individual got up before John and told him all their sins. That's not exactly what's going on there. You can note that Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 15 said that he was just sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we know Israel had fallen from the Lord. They weren't following the Lord. They were caught up in that religion that existed today at that time, headed up by the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And so when they go to get baptized, that is the confession of their sin, that they're apart from God. Hence, they're repentant back to God, getting baptized to make the Lord's path straight. So that is the point about the confession of sins. But he is baptizing them, and it is for the remission of sins. So we see even in John's ministry, before Christ came, that the core structure of sins was remission of sins. The definition doesn't change from Luke 24, where Christ said remission of sins. The definition is the same, where your sins are pardoned for a period of time. And so you see that with John. You see Christ teaching that to the apostles. And I want to talk just a minute about teaching. Look in Matthew, and look in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, look in verse 35. In order to go forward with what I want to cover, I need to kind of take a side road here on teaching just a minute so you can, it'll help you understand as we go further on and get into the topic that I want to get into. In Matthew 9, verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogue. I just want you to note that he's teaching in their synagogue and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he's gone about the cities and the villages. He's teaching in the synagogue. Now, understand, the apostles hear his teaching. If you go down to chapter 10, look in chapter 10, verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, and on and on. What I want you to note is that Jesus Christ is a teacher. What I want you to note are the apostles are with him as he taught. So they not only heard his teaching when he went into the cities, into the synagogues, they also had some one-on-one. They had private counsel, so to speak, where he would call them off. There's no crowd around them, and it was just him and the disciples, and he would teach them. So they were under the teaching of Jesus Christ for the years that they were called out unto his death. They heard his teaching. Matter of fact, it had kind of an influence upon those in the surrounding area of Jerusalem and the cities round about. How do I know that? I can go to John chapter 3. Look at the influence that Christ had as a teacher. Look in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, most of us are familiar with this account. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Matter of fact, I looked up the name Nicodemus and just do the whole Greek thing. You know what it means? Just not that it's going to help you understand. It means conqueror. So it gave me this understanding that this guy probably had a lot of authority and a lot of power. And if you read some accounts about him, you can see he does. He wields some power there. And so he comes to Jesus by night in verse 2 and said unto him, Rabbi, watch this, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Well, Nicodemus didn't question the fact that Jesus Christ was a teacher. They knew it very well. They knew that he was a teacher come from God. Nicodemus knew this. So what I'm saying is that Jesus Christ, everywhere he went, his ministry was composed of teaching and preaching. So it had an influence. He had the 12 disciples. Obviously, they lost one, Judas Iscariot, as he betrayed the Lord. But he taught them as they went through time. And one of the things that he taught was remission of sins, to preach the remission of sins. We see it's not new with Christ because we saw John was already preaching it for remission of sins when he began his ministry at the river there at Jordan where they came for baptism. And so remission of sin continued. Now, when you teach something and you're new to it, and you're being taught, it usually takes repetition, usually takes study, it takes commitment. You have to go back. You have to do it over. Anything that I know, all of us have experienced something, whether it's on a job or new technology comes out, you know, we've got to learn. We've got to be taught. We've got to be instructed. You think about like football, whether it's college or NFL. Here we are at the end of the NFL season. Got another maybe month, 3 weeks or so. You got one more game of college. Guess what these guys are doing right now? They're practicing. Why are they practicing? To get better, to learn their position better. As we say, practice makes what?
Perfect.
Exactly. So if you're being taught, you have got to practice that. You've got to go over it. Well, these guys, these disciples, they only had that span of about 3 years or so to be taught. Well, this is a huge ministry that we're talking about. This is from the Lord. So it's not like everything he said they got on the first time. I remember when I got saved, I didn't have the privilege of being raised up in a church where the Bible was taught. Some do. Some get raised up where the Bible is taught, and they have a lot of Bible learning with themselves, you know, from what they've gotten from the Sunday schools and the training classes and the preacher. They have a lot of scripture that they know. Does make me think of what Paul wrote to Timothy, though. Ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they have a lot of scripture knowledge, but they don't have knowledge of the truth. So when they hear the truth, which is rightly dividing, basically, when they hear that truth, the scripture starts making sense to them. They can start piecing it together if they receive it, okay? I came from a whole different set. I was never taught the Bible. I knew nothing about the Bible. And I remember when I was first saved, back in the day, we'll leave that day alone because it's way back in the day, but anyhow, I would go to study, and Obed's up there preaching, teaching class, and I'd leave out of there, and my head was swimming. I'm like, and this is basic stuff? You know, it was way over my head. I couldn't recount the stuff he went over. I had bits and pieces in my mind about what was covered and what was taught. But to sit there and memorize it, you know, to record it all, it just didn't happen. We don't function that way. We remember bits and pieces when it comes to being taught. Well, why would we think the disciples would be any different when they're with the Lord? You think every word he said was locked in? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, if you want to get some idea of these guys, look over in Acts. Let's see what chapter I want. Look in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are here preaching, just to give you an idea. Verse 13. Acts 4, verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," now watch, "and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." So what kind of men were Peter and John? They were ignorant and unlearned. They were not educated. And so not being educated, God still called them and gave them the ability, which we're going into in just a minute, gave them the ability to preach and to teach. Ignorant and unlearned men. And even the other disciples that had a level of education still didn't know the truth. They still didn't know what Christ was going to preach or what he was going to teach. How would they know? They had to be shown. You know, it's just like today. You have to be shown, as Paul told the Ephesians, having the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened. You have to be taught, and it takes repetition. So, after so many years since I've been saved, I continually studied, continually went to classes, and did all those things, and learned more and more of the Word of God. It began to piece together. It begins to make sense. But it don't just happen like at the snap of a finger. It takes time. Well, why would we think the disciples are any different? They're not. So, God knows this, so he took care of it. Look in John chapter 14. Cup of warm coffee, by the way. Just saying. On a cold night. In John 14, look in verse 16. He tells the disciples, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So they're going to get the comforter. So there may be questions about who the comforter is. I understand that. You can find out if you go down to verse 26. It says, "But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost," so God answered your question for you, "whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." Now it's interesting to note. Let's go back just a minute and let's start in verse 16 again. He says, "And I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," which we know is the Holy Ghost, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him," now watch, "for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." He dwelleth with you. In other words, in the midst of this ministry, he was with them, probably inside of Christ. Then he says at the end of verse 17, "and shall be in you." So, let's see how that worked out. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Look in Acts chapter 2. The Lord now has ascended up. You remember, go to our trusty board here. You remember, as we do the time, the beginning of Christ's ministry to his death. And so, John came before Jesus Christ. He was baptizing for remission of sins. Jesus Christ carries out his ministry with the disciples. He's teaching them. He's teaching others. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Christ is crucified. He's buried. He's raised up. He meets with the disciples. And that's where we read in Luke 24. Luke 24, we read about him. Tell them to go out and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So, I mean, we see something running here. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ. And so, as we come over, we're in Acts chapter 2. Now, Christ at this point in time has ascended up. He's out of their midst. He's gone. So, we're going to read here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. Remember John 14? I'll send the Comforter, which is what? The Holy Ghost. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Christ said in John 14, verse 6, 17, He shall be in you. Well, we see in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what took place. And so, let's go back to John again. Sorry about that, but let's look back over there and go to John 14 again. Let me emphasize the other side of this, of what Christ is talking about here. In emphasizing this in John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, what is he going to do? Watch. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Well, the said unto you was back here. That was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, it goes back to what I told you guys earlier. Christ taught them, but not everything he's going to teach is committed to memory. You just can't memorize that kind of stuff. So, he said when he met with them, or before he was crucified, that he's going to go out and send them the Holy Ghost. That's exactly what he did after he ascended up. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost comes down, and they were filled. What's the purpose of the Holy Ghost? The purpose of the Holy Ghost was to teach them all things that I've taught you and will teach you things that you're going to have to say in the future. Now, that's not the quote of the verse, but that's the purpose of the Holy Ghost. So these guys were supernaturally empowered to know the words of God and the working of God at that time. We're not, unfortunately, I guess you could say, receivers of that. When I hear people talk about Pentecost, and you know, we're Pentecostal. Well, if it was carried out like Pentecost, then those people would have the Holy Ghost as they claim, like some of our neighboring churches talk about their Holy Ghost church. Well, the purpose of the Holy Ghost was to empower them and give them the ability to preach and teach without ever opening a Bible. What does Paul tell us to do? He says to study to show thyself approved. A workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have to study. We have to read. We have to labor in the word. They didn't. They were just given this power to preach and teach. And so that's what he begins doing, Peter does. So let's look at that just a little bit. First of all, in chapter 2, he starts off with his preaching and teaching, ye men of Israel. Hear these, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So it was unmistakable to the Jews who Christ was. Why? Because he did the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. But they didn't believe him. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now we know Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross. We know the Roman soldiers beat him and put all types of punishment on him. But where does the blame lie regarding the death of Jesus Christ? Verse 22, ye men of Israel. And it comes down to verse 23, him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye men of Israel, have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And the good news to them is this, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And the reason why it was not possible is because the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, David in particular, in the Psalm, foretold of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's word promised that when Jesus Christ was crucified and buried, he would be raised up. God's word said it. So if Christ was not raised according to the word of God, then God would be a liar. Think about it. If he didn't raise up Jesus Christ, then his word is faulty. We don't have the word of God. We've just got another deceptive book. But God promised in the Old Testament to raise up Christ. Therefore, death could not hold him. It was not possible that death could hold him, because God was going to raise him up. And so as Peter is preaching this, I mean, verses 22 and 23 are, like Brother Moore used to call it, a murder indictment. He's telling them, you killed the Lord. You murdered an innocent man. And according to the law, if you shed innocent blood, what is required is your blood to be shed. You know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I mean, I will repay, saith the Lord. Not the Islamics in France, saith the Lord. So there was to be bloodshed for blood if it's innocent blood. So these guys are, they're under the gun now. I mean, conviction is really getting after them. And so when Peter preaches some more, we'll not read all the other verses. We're going to jump down to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yeah. You'd think it by some of the teaching, how people have everything fouled up between Peter and Paul's ministry, you'd think that's what he would tell them. That's not what he said at all. He said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the absolute forgiveness of all your sins. No, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, we see a pattern developing. We saw with John, prior to Christ, preaching remission of sins. We see Christ, before he's crucified, preaching that you'll go out preaching remission of sins. We see by being empowered by the Holy Ghost, even if John and Peter and the rest of the apostles totally forgot what they were to preach, God gave them the Holy Ghost, and in Acts chapter 2, 38, what is it? Remission of sins. Right down the line, it's being carried out. Now, all of that said, let's look at a verse that may have you scratch your head, like, why is this written this way? Look in Acts chapter 3. In Acts 3, verse 19, he says, repent you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts chapter 3, is the Lord present with them? No. He's already ascended up. So we know that the Lord will return. We know the storyline. The study tonight is not committed to the Lord's return and what's going to happen. So I'm not spending any volume of time on that. But the Lord will return. He will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And so when he returns, that's what Peter's writing about in Acts 3:19. He says again, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Well, folks, remission of sins and blotted out sins are two different things. You see, the remission of sins is based upon their faith to the end of their life. I want to show you that. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Matthew Matthew 24. Verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now I understand that verse. I know what he's talking about. I know how it's applied. But many people don't. They don't understand the context of what Christ is saying in that chapter. They don't understand it. Let's look at something here. Go up to verse 9. He says, and then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Well, being killed is the end of your life, right? That's the end. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So when you think on those terms, you then can kind of understand when verse 13 comes about, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Well, you had to endure unto the end. So, those under the preaching of Christ, or John, or Paul, I'm sorry, Peter and the apostles here, had to endure unto the end. You see, what people don't understand is during this time, particularly the early church time under Peter, there was great persecution. There was a guy that headed all of the persecution up named Saul. He was the great persecutor. He was injurious and a blasphemer. And he caused great harm to come on the disciples and the church at that time. Look in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8. This is right after Stephen, one of the disciples, was stoned to death. In Acts 8, verse 1, and Saul, that's who we're talking about, was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Folks, if you think you got it bad now, just visit your brethren there in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and find out what it was really like. These people faced great persecution, according to verse 1, Acts 8, 1. There was great persecution at that time. And it wasn't a situation of if you work in an office setting and you got to talk to somebody about the Lord and they told you to shut up. It isn't like if you have a family member that you want to see salvation because you want them saved and you talk to them about salvation and they tell you, don't bring your religion to my house anymore. I mean, come on, we can kind of handle that type stuff, all right? This is different. How would you like it if there was a religious group today backed by the government that could barnstorm in here, take us all out, throw us in prison, and at worst, I guess you'd call it, put us to death. Kind of change your whole mentality there. We don't face that. We've got to kind of have our minds go into this time and see the sufferings of the persecution that took place at this early church. And they paid a price. And the price that they would pay if they committed themselves to the Lord was death. So, for them to be saved, they had to endure unto the end. They had to endure. Look in Acts 26. Paul is given an account of his previous life before he came the Apostle Paul. In Acts 26. So he's telling King Agrippa what he was like and his whole salvation and everything of that nature. But look in Acts 26, verse 10. He says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue. Watch this, and compelled them to blaspheme. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Cities he's not even familiar with. He would go into and get the Christians. And he would put them in prison, and he would have them put to death. And folks, let me tell you, your arm can be twisted to such a point that you would confess to the Kennedy assassination. I heard a guy that was in what's called the Hanoi Hilton, which was where the prisoners from the U.S. were kept in North Vietnam. And they were interviewing him. And this was maybe 20 years ago. And, you know, he said, we had certain secrets within the Air Force and terminology that we coded so they wouldn't pick it up and understand it. He goes, but I want you to know something. You can be tortured to a point where you're just going to talk. It can get to that point. And I heard that, and I go, I have no secrets, whatever you want to know. But that can happen. And so what happened, Paul had these guys persecuted to such a point, they reached the point of rejecting Jesus Christ, speaking evil of him, hence blaspheme. So, consequently, according to Matthew chapter 12, he that blasphemes the Son, which took place at the cross, it shall be forgiven them. But the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven them in this world, neither in that which is to come. So if you commit blasphemy, which would have been against the Holy Ghost, brought on by Saul, the persecutor, what happens? You didn't endure to the end, so you're not what?
Saved.
You're not saved. Did they have remission of sins? Yes, they did. It was remission. But the sin of blasphemy was one that would not be forgiven. So consequently, remission does imply forgiveness, but it's on a conditional basis. That's why Paul never uses remission of sins as far as we're concerned. Amen to that. So they had to endure to the end. Now, once you get two passages of Scripture here, do a little comparing. And we're about to close out here. You know, it's just incredible the abuse that some preachers take. And I'm talking about you, more of your high-profile big shots, I guess you could say, concerning the Word of God, what they do to the Word of God. It's unreal. Get Isaiah 49, and when you do, get 2 Corinthians 6. We're going to read Isaiah 49 first. Without rightly dividing, folks, these type things are very confusing. And confusion today amongst Christians is absolutely paramount. I mean, it is huge today. And it's because they're not preachers and teachers standing behind those pulpits that are teaching the truth. They're not teaching the truth. And we know what the bottom line of it all is. It's for filthy lucre's sake. That's really it. And they know if they ever started preaching the truth, the numbers will dwindle. They won't have that high-profiled level that they maintain. And so, hey, it's like this. The old Fram commercial, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. If they're saved and they're not preaching the truth, they're making all their riches here, which is temporal. Okay? It's temporal. Because when they get out of this world and they go before the judgment seat of Christ, and those words that they preach, which are not correct with the Word of God, when they get presented to the Lord, they will not be rewarded for it. So they can get their stuff now, and we can be kind of envious of them. But at the same time, I would much rather not have that glory and those riches based upon corrupting the Word of God and yet get them when I get out of this world and have them for all eternity. Yeah, exactly. Now, As you can probably see, the study now has gravitated a little bit into this turn with Peter in that early church, Paul coming on the scene. So in weeks to come, that's kind of what we're going to be dealing with, some of those things there that show the turn in the ministries there. Right now, tonight, what we're kind of focusing on is the turn concerning sins, Peter using remission of sins. Now, with that said, you have Isaiah 49. Look in verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. So, here in Isaiah 49:8, he talks about an acceptable time. Have I heard thee? In a day of salvation have I helped thee. Well, I know what that day of salvation is. It is the return of the Lord when he comes back, because at that point in time, he's going to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. What is the ungodliness? Well, that 7 years prior to his return, you've got the man of sin, the Antichrist, that's going to rise up. He's going to duplicate, show himself that he's God by signs, wonders, and miracles, and he's going to fool the world, and most of the world will buy into him by taking the mark of the beast. And so Israel, that believes in the Lord at this time, they're faithful to the Lord at this time, will go through worse persecution than they ever saw with Saul at this church back here. It's going to be way worse at this point in time with the Antichrist. That's why the Lord told them in Matthew 24 that when you see this man here, run to the mountains, go hide. Don't go back in your house to get anything, flee. So it's going to be a bad time. And this is the ungodliness that is referred to when he shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. He's going to take the Antichrist and he's going to destroy him. And so after he does that, that is when he returns. The Antichrist will be put in the bottomless pit for about 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, he'll be loosed and he'll be back to deceive the world again. We'll not go into that. That's past my curtain over here, by the way. So we'll just hold on to this. But when the Lord returns, that is the day of their salvation, because their sins will be blotted out. Their sins will be blotted out, hence, not remission, blotted out, day of salvation. Now, what's interesting about Isaiah 49, hold that, Isaiah 49:8, told you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, so let's look there. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, he says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now watch. For he saith, the Lord saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee, or helped thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Okay? 2 Corinthians 6, 2. What Paul is doing there is quoting Isaiah 49, 8. That's where he says, for he saith. So he's quoting Isaiah 49, 8 and saying, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Then he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Look back in Isaiah 49. Hang on to these passages now. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Well, there's a segment of verse 8 that Paul never said. He never quoted. He quotes the part on verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee." Go back to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee." Then Paul puts his own wording in here. He says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Well, when you look at prophecy and what Peter was talking about in Acts 3:19, your sins will be blotted out from the presence of the Lord. In prophecy, it's the Lord's returning where their sins will be blotted out. Hence, Isaiah 49, verse 8, that is the day of their salvation. That's what they look forward to. Their day of salvation. Sins won't be in remission anymore. They won't have to do the yearly sacrifice for their sins. If they endure to the end, their sins will be blotted out. Paul adds a little something different here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. "I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold," notice the word behold. It's put there for a point. He's put there for a purpose. It's something that God wants to grab your mind, the eyes of your understanding, to focus in on. It's kind of like, you know, the old magicians that had the hat up there. You know, it'd be like, "Behold," you know, pulls a rabbit out the hat type thing. You know, kind of cheesy magic back in the day, but it was what it was. Behold is used to, like, put the spotlight on something. Well, Paul uses that word twice in this verse, which you don't see in Isaiah. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Well, folks, when you're in the dispensation of grace, when you hear the gospel being preached, it is now is a day of salvation. Now. We don't look for this day. We don't look for the return of the Lord, the day of our salvation, to have our sins blotted out. And folks, furthermore, we don't have to endure to any end. Why? Because Christ endured to the end for us in our behalf, to die for our sins. Therefore, all of our sins have been forgiven. Not in remission, forgiven. They're gone. He abolished death. So, what we have is salvation to look forward to. So, today is a day of salvation. So, if anybody's lost, they've never trusted in Christ, it's available today. It's not a matter of you hanging on and holding out and keeping it to the end. It's a matter of you trusting in what Christ did in your behalf, who loved us, gave himself for us, died for our sins, was buried and raised again the third day. And when you trust in that, all of your trespasses have been forgiven. They're not in remission. And folks, that's why Paul doesn't apply the word remission to your sins in his 13 epistles that he writes. There's never remission concerning your sins. So if you're going to go in there and muddy the water with Paul's ministry with Peter's and Peter's with Paul, you're doing a terrible disservice to the people and, more importantly, to the Lord himself and his word, because these are two separate things, and things that are different are never the same, folks. They're not the same. There's opposite is east versus west. So don't give me all that, "Well, there's a lot of similarities." Seriously? Well, if they're different, forget the similarities and focus on the differences. But I think there's some people that have a level of pride and they don't want to do that. They don't put themselves out there on a stand, a position that's faulty. And now they got to really humble themselves to come back and reposition themselves. If you're going to start a false teaching and be man enough to do it, you better also be humble enough to correct yourself and allow correction. That's one thing that every teacher's got to have about him. Because if you don't, God uses other teachers to teach a teacher. Show them a thing or two that that teacher did not ever see. And if you're out there and you're incorrect, you better be humble enough to back up and accept that truth. And right now, they're so-called grace teachers, but they have access into the grace movement and the group through Facebook and different sites, and they're crossing these two up. And without a distinct line of doctrinal differences, you can't see it. And that's what they do. They cross them up, they put the body of Christ and doctrine back here in Acts 2, and Acts 2, the doctrine over here, and when it's done, it just causes terrible confusion to all. So we need to see these things, and as I said earlier, it's about teaching. Paul continually taught, encourages us to teach, and as a matter of fact, one of the gifts that's given to the church is teachers. That's one of the gifts, is teachers. Why? Because we need it. We don't get it on the first time, second time, third time. It's got to come at you constantly so you can grasp this. Because you know what, folks? All this is bigger than ourselves. It's good for ourselves to know and understand. But you got to realize there's always people around you. There's going to be somebody wanting to know something. Are you able to tell them? Or you go, well, go talk to Mark, you know. Can't you handle that? Study to show thyself approved. All right, that's it.
Thank you.
Thank y'all.